Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 57. We're going to be finishing out chapter 57 this morning, looking at verses 14 through 21 in a message that's titled, Restoring the Backslider. As we continue in looking at this vision of Isaiah, and as we have seen him in the previous chapters tell us about the suffering servant, and about the great salvation that he was going to accomplish and going to bring for his people. After that, we'd looked at the promise, who that salvation was going to be for, and what it was going to mean to them. But then as we look back at the people facing captivity, facing bondage because of their sin, we looked at first at the irresponsible leaders, and we can all cheer and agree with that, because we all know how much we all love politicians and those who have been elected and put in places of authority over us. But then, last week, God tilted just a bit to look at the people and to see how the people of Israel were being consistently unfaithful, just like their leaders. That there was unfaithfulness throughout the land. And in fact, he called the leaders irresponsible, irrational, and drunk, intoxicated with power and with sin. And then when we look at the people, he was bold enough to refer to them as prostitutes and as the sons and daughters of sorceresses and harlots. Looking at spiritual unfaithfulness, at the futility last week of false gods. Now God has opened the door at the end of this chapter to offer a glimpse of the road home. If we've been caught in idolatry, if we've been caught in spiritual unfaithfulness, worshiping false gods, setting up an idol in our heart, even if it is merely the idol of self, especially if it is the idol of self, if we find ourselves in a backslidden estate, how do we get back on the road home? How do we get where we need to get to be in His presence, dwelling with Him in peace and reconciliation? Now, I have to say at the outset that to talk about the backslider, that sounds like an old-fashioned preacher, doesn't it? To preach about the dangers of backsliding and being the backslider. Well, the truth is that word is used here in our text. It's used even more often in the book of Jeremiah as God is talking to the people as they are being sent off into the Babylonian captivity. 100 and some odd years after Isaiah gives his message, Jeremiah is proclaiming the truth that the people continue to slide backwards. It's not just, as we talked about last week, that slippery slope of idolatry. It's the fact that the people have stumbled and fallen. And when we look at backsliding, so obvious, so often when we look at it, we think of it in terms of, I was ensnared, I was trapped, I was tricked by the devil like Eve was, and I didn't realize what I was doing, and then I realized I was going the wrong direction. That is not what the term backsliding means. This is not a reference to being tripped up, to being ensnared, to being trapped. This is a deliberate direction that I decide to go. I understand that I have repented of my sin. I've turned from my sin to Christ in faith. What happens then if I look back at my sin? I'm sorry, y'all are all on that side this morning. But what happens when I look back at my sin and immediately go that way purposefully instead of walking in obedience? Making up my mind that I'm going to sin. That's how temptation works, by the way. Temptation leads us to believe that we're being tricked. But do we not know all along where we're headed? And as we fight, and then as we decide to give in, and then as we yield to the lust of the flesh, and then we go that direction, this is a willful choice. I've decided to go the wrong way. Well, the question is, how do you turn that back around? I would have to think that most of our Christian life must look like we are standing in the middle of the road going in circles. Because we're tempted to go this way and we do, then we want to go back and we repent and we return. And then we're tempted to go back this way. And it is that revolving door of that battle against the flesh. The question is, overall, which direction are we headed? Overall, are we making any progress? Overall, are we further down the road than we were when we started? And listen, if it's only one or two steps further than where you started, you need to praise Jesus, because without Him you wouldn't have made those two steps even. That forward progress that we do make is His work in us. And He's going to tell us this morning how we find reconciliation when we have slidden back, when we've gone the other direction. He shows us the road home in verse 14. One shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. This is in direct relation to the last part of verse 13 where we finished last week. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. He who puts his trust in me is the one who's going to say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of the people. Heap it up here is a construction term. Build a road, a causeway, a highway. Build a high road without any obstacles so that there's nothing to cause you to trip, to stumble, to fall, to go the wrong way. And this road leads to the dwelling place of the Lord. What was this not David's desire? I want to be where you are. Even if it's just to be a servant at the door of your house, I want to be with your people where you are. I want to find you to be my dwelling place. This is the road that will get us there. Psalm 91:9 reminds us, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. This is not a physical location. This is not a road with a physical destination. This is a road that takes us into the presence of God, dwelling where He is. Now, the question is, can we ever go anywhere where He is not? Well, the psalmist is clear. Even if you descend into the grave and hell, He's still there. But the question is, are you walking in an upright manner, walking on that highway, walking without obstacle, without falling, without stumbling, without falling away? Walking in His presence. Ephesians 2 reminds us in verses 20 through 22, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Here is the amazing news about the dwelling place of the Lord. We go to Him to find in Him our dwelling place. And then He dwells in us. Isn't that amazing? Think about the word picture there for just a minute. We go to Him to find our dwelling place in Him. And when we do, He finds His dwelling place and makes His dwelling place in us. In other words, we just don't go to where He is and enjoy His presence. We go to Him where He is, and He indwells us and makes Himself at home in us. You want to understand the first tool about turning around and getting on the right road in the case of backsliding. It is this. It's that God has called you to be with Him so that He can be in you and with you. And there is nowhere that you can go. There is nowhere that you can run. There is no depth to which you can trip and fall where you can escape His grasp. Because He is now dwelling in you. Not just in the sense of omnipresence, but in the sense of possession. You are His. He has you. We say hallelujah, but take that doctrine one step further. He's in you, and you're in Him. Unbreakable fellowship, an unbreakable bond, to the point that He describes it in the Word, that I have engraved your names in the palm of my hand. I can't shake you off. I can't even let go. I can't drop you. Can't wash you away. I'm in you and you're in me. This way, this highway, this causeway, this road that is being built up to take us to that dwelling place of the Lord, this is to walk in righteousness. It's to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. It's to follow Him. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him. And we're told it is a road with no obstacles. Nothing to trip over. I don't know about you. I don't have to have something to trip over it. Right? Have you ever tripped over nothing? I mean, Worst case, if there's nothing to trip over, they're still your own 2 feet. It's easy for us to fall. We're promised a road where we will not fall, we will not be offended, we will not fall away. A road where we will be kept. Psalm 56:13 says, "For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" And Psalm 116, 8 and 9, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." This is to walk in righteousness. It's to walk after Him. It's to walk this way. That's the old movie gag, right? Walk this way. How many times does Paul tell us, walk this way? Walk worthy of the calling. Walk in the light. Walk in the truth. Walk in love. All of these ways that we're told to walk. You'd think we had difficulty walking. Yes, because usually we're running the other direction. So turn and walk as you ought to walk. Prepare the way. Build up the way. It is there. It is Christ. He is the way. Follow Him. When we follow Him, we will find the dwelling place of the Most High in verse 15. "For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God is reminding us who He is and why He is to be pursued. Why should we want to be in His dwelling place? Why should we want to be in His presence? Why should we want to be where He is? And this, my friends, this is the glory of the Christian life. Not all the things we get because Jesus got us, but we get Jesus. We get reconciliation. We get God. We're reconciled to Him who is the High and Lofty One. The phrase there means the transcendent one, the one who has been upraised and is over all. Who or what is higher than God? And yet, how often do we try to set things up higher than Him as far as order within our own lives? He is the High and Lofty One. He is the one who is upraised. He is the one who is over all. It says that He inhabits eternity. There are two ways to look at this, to understand this, and even as we explain it, we can't understand it. God inhabits eternity. That means here's the created universe, all that is, time and space. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here it all is, right here, and God is outside of that, inhabiting eternity. That eternal realm where there is no passage of time. That's why He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That's why He is the author and finisher. He was there at the beginning. He will be there at the end. He's inserted Himself into time so that He might come to save His people in time. But He's not bound by it. He inhabits eternity. Another way to understand this is that He is the one who is eternally dwelling. That means He is the everlasting God. Our difficulty with the word everlasting is that we know we've been given everlasting life, and we know that for us that began at a point in time. So we have been given everlasting life, life now that will never end in Christ. Did God ever have a beginning? He was there in the beginning. He was the cause of the beginning. He Himself does not have a beginning. He does not have an end. Can you imagine such a being? Not in a million years, not with a glorified brain. Can you fully comprehend what it means that God is eternal? No origin point. No backstory. That's why He says, "I am that I am." You want to define who God is? That's it. God is. He is. He always has been. He always will be as the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity. Holy is His name. This defines who He is, His divine nature, His perfection, His majesty, His name, His character, His personhood, in His being. He is all holy. You understand, for being omnipotent, for being all powerful, you understand there are some things that God cannot do. God, just like every being, is bound by His nature. In His nature, He's holy. That means He cannot sin. This is good news for us, by the way. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. It's impossible. He can't. That's contrary to His nature. because He's holy. Can you imagine if God could change? And some say, well, what if God could get better? If God could get better, then He wasn't all that we've been told that He was in the first place. Because perfection means He never changes. And He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Here He is in all of His holiness and all of His perfection. All that defines who He is as this eternal being who has created all that we will ever see or experience within this world. And He asks us to join Him, to be reconciled to Him, to dwell with Him. In fact, what we see is that it's His desire to come and to live among His people. I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. In Exodus chapter 25, with the making of the tabernacle, God said to let the people make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. In Exodus 29, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. We see that then later with the development of the temple, that David wants to build a house for the Lord to dwell in. And then we see the great revelation of all this foreshadowing is pointed to the New Testament, where we find out that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We, the church, He dwells in us. We are His dwelling place because He has come to live among His people. And His dwelling place has to match His nature. He is high and exalted and holy, majestic and perfect. And so what does He require of us? Therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Therefore be holy just as I am holy. Here's the good news for the minimalist in the crowd. I know minimalism is a thing now. How much can we get rid of? More than I thought I ever had in the first place. Minimalists, what's the minimum? The minimum God requires of you is absolute, perfect, divine holiness. We're in trouble, aren't we? How close to that can we get? We have all sinned, we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and all of our righteousness adds up to a bunch of filthy, dirty, stinky rags. We can't, can we? No, not on our own. So what does He do? He fits us to be His dwelling place. He makes us holy. He gives us the righteousness of His Son. And if you look at who He dwells with and who He makes His dwelling place with, this in verse 15, it thrills my heart, but this has got to crush the heart of those who listen to the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. Because God says, I want to make my dwelling place with the contrite and the humble. That word contrite means those who are crushed by suffering. What is the game? What is the goal, the end game of the word faith gospel? It is to not suffer in this life. To absolutely transcend all suffering. If you do, God is not with you. Where is He? He's with those who have been crushed by suffering. And here's the truth, as we confess the truth. Who of us has not been crushed by suffering? By the suffering of sin. By the suffering sometimes brought on by our own stupidity. By the suffering of the flesh. By the suffering of serving self. We live in this fallen world and we are crushed. But here is the critical point. We need to be humble about it. We need to know that God coming and dwelling with us is not based on the fact that we deserve it. Would we ever declare to God that we deserve His presence and His grace and His goodness and His mercy and His salvation? It was not given to us because we deserve it. In fact, it was given to us because we don't. We've been given mercy when we deserved wrath and anger and judgment. The contrite, those who are crushed by suffering, those who have been battered by life. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. Isaiah 66:2, for all those things My hand has made, all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at My word. Contrite, crushed, suffering, battered, broken. And as much as we like to think we are none of those things, we are every one of them. This is the result of living in a sin-cursed world. But that's the good news, isn't it? These are the ones He's come to seek and to save. Those who are humble. The word means lowly. Those who know their rightful place. The way the word is described and used, it's those who know that their rightful place is at the bottom. But the Lord does not leave them there. When we look at what He does, Romans 12:16 reminds us, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. I hate to tell you this, but that's the Word of God telling you, no, you're not all that. No, you're not. Sorry, you're not. James 4:6, thankfully the response, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in 1 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, those of us who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, we have suffered, and yes, we should have been humbled by it. And in that humility, in the dust of humiliation, it is there that we find Christ. Honestly, when we look at the Scripture, who could have been more humbled than He? Look at Him in Philippians 2. He who was God, who humbled Himself to become a man. He who was the ruler and king of the universe, who submitted Himself to live the life of a servant. He who is sovereign, the giver of life, and He yielded Himself to die. There is no greater humiliation than God becoming a man. And so it is when we humble ourselves, that's where we find Christ. And because we find Him there with Him, we are exalted. He lifts us up. He raises us up. And understand, this exaltation is not a, ooh, look at me, I'm a good, wonderful, strong Christian now, living the high life. This exaltation is, now I've been called alongside Him to praise Him and to exalt Him. Here is what blows my mind about worship. Can you believe that God would call a group together like us and say from a group like us, no offense, from a group like us, you can actually bring glory to my name. Whoo! Careful, we'll mess it up. Oh, sure we will. And what does He do? He promises to continue to grow us, to continue to sanctify us, to continue to make us holy, to give us righteousness that we might put it on and wear it so that we'd be pleasing to Him. And through sinful creatures like us, He exalts His name. This is what God does. If we were to point at us like He pointed at Job, He would look at Satan and say, look at them. Look at what I've done with that rabble, with that group. And He's done it all for His own glory. I will dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is how God does it. This is how He makes us fit. This is how He exalts us. He finds us in contrition and in humiliation, and He revives us. He brings revival. The word to give new life to the humble and the crushed. Isn't that a perfect depiction of salvation? We were crushed by sin, humbled under its weight, and He has given us new life and victory, and He's raised us up above that, above all that we were before He came to rescue us. This is revival, restoration, coming back to where we need to be, to living the life that we need to be living. Now, if you are revived, does that mean that you are no longer crushed? I'm sorry to tell you this, but the Bible is very clear about it. If you follow Christ, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. At least persecution. life is full of suffering. And here's the truth. If we think that we will be able to find peace, to attain a level where everything will finally be better, to get to that point where we can just coast to glory, the Christian life, if you hadn't noticed, is war. It is war against ourselves and our sin. It's war against the flesh and the world and the devil. That's why we are fitted with armor and not a seatbelt and an airbag. This is not a joyride. It's a battle filled with joyous shouts of victory. To be making that progress, to be growing, to experience this kind of revival. A life where we have been humbled and humiliated and crushed and destroyed and trampled by sin. And yet Christ raises us up and says, I'm going to do something useful with you. What is that that He's going to do that's useful? He's going to bring glory to His name. As badly as sin can ruin us, Christ has saved us and made us new. In verse 16 and 17, we see then the history of humanity. We see how He can do these things to make us fit to dwell with Him. He says, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. What we see is that God tells us He has to restrain His anger. Does God have reason to be angry with us? We're told He's angry with the wicked every day. Whew, aren't you glad we're not wicked? The truth is, if we are His children, where did that anger go? It was poured out on Christ on the cross. I want you to understand this. God is angry with sin. God is angry with sinners. But I want you to understand, as His child, you are no longer under His wrath. That's the good news. The bad news is, you are still under His indignant chastisement. He will still discipline you. But that's just proof of His love. As we live this life, though, and as we understand, He's saying here in verse 16, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. He says, I am not going to take this to the full extent. If God could pour out the full extent of His wrath on sinners, and in one blow, just all of it to the extreme, who would be left? And that's what He's saying. When He says there, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. If God wanted to see His creation utterly fail under the weight of His anger, if He expressed His anger without restraint, nothing would stand. With that in mind, how much of His wrath did Christ bear on the cross? Without restraint. Whew. He tells us, if I poured out my wrath without restraint, you would not survive. You would fail. You couldn't uphold under it. What did Christ endure? He endured the cross. He bore the full wrath of God. That full wrath that would destroy life, it cost Jesus His. That, by the way, is also why if you look at sinners cast into judgment to bear under the torment of God's wrath forever, that is why we preach the lake of fire that is forever. Because if it's up to us to pay the penalty and satisfy the justice and the holiness and the wrath of God, we will never be able to do it. But Christ did it. And He said it's finished. When we see the fall of man, in verse 17, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. We see here the history of humanity. Man fell due to sinful greed. For the iniquity of his covetousness, for sinful, selfish greed. Adam and Eve wanted something that they thought God was hiding from them. This was the temptation. Look at that fruit. Did God say you couldn't eat that fruit? Did He really say? Oh, You're not going to surely die. God's putting you on. He knows the moment you eat that fruit, you'll be just like Him. You understand, Satan was only working with the tools that he had. He was tempting Adam and Eve with the same thing that tempted him. I will be like the Most High. You can be just like God. And in fact, God's been hiding this from you because He didn't want you to know. Because if you were like Him, then you're in charge. He's not. Man fell due to sinful greed. We see the response. It's God's divine anger. It's wrath. It's God's opposition. He says, I struck him down. Literally, he fell. God hid. There was a withdrawal of fellowship. Now, when God came back to the garden, who actually did the hiding at first? Adam and Eve. They knew something was up. The purity of the garden was gone. And they went and they hid. And God called to them. Did God call to them because he didn't know where they were? No, he knew exactly where they were. He was giving them an opportunity to repent, to come and to confess. Who told you? Immediately they started the blame game. Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed God. This woman you gave me, she caused this. With all of that blame, we see that God hid himself. He withdrew his fellowship. He cast them out of the garden and expressed disfavor. Not grace, not blessing, but the anger of God. The amazing thing at the end of verse 17, when we look at this as a snapshot of the Garden of Eden, of the fall, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him, I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. God put Adam and Eve out, set a guard, but they didn't try to come back. They went their own way. And that's the history of humanity from that point on. Going our own way, continuing to backslide, continuing to run at times. Not slipping and sliding backwards, but running willfully in the wrong direction. The question then is there any hope? How do we get back to this road that was the road home to the dwelling place of the Most High? How do we get to contrition and to humility? How do we find revival? Where do we find the hope for healing? Verse 18 and 19 says, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. Man has not changed. Not since the garden. We backslide. That's all we do. Left on our own. We backslide. We go our own way. We follow our own heart. We do our own thing. Sometimes we think it's good. Sometimes we think we're doing what is obedient and pleasing to the Lord. But we're going our own way. We haven't changed. In fact, we cannot change. There's none who does good. No, not one. There's none who seeks after God. And so he begins in verse 18. I have seen his ways and will heal him. What God is telling the people through Isaiah is, I've seen how you are. You're unchangeable on your own. So I'm going to change you. This is the grace of God. You on your own are unchangeable in your sin. Incapable of turning yourself around, of climbing up to the high road, of getting where you need to be in my presence. You're incapable even of true contrition and humility. We confuse sometimes pity for humiliation, don't we? And what is pity? Pity is just a sacrifice at the offering before the idol of self. Woe is me, because it's all about me. I should be treated better. That's not humility. That's not contrition. Left on our own, we take it and we run even further into sin with it. And so God says, I have seen what you have done, and I'm going to heal you. I'm going to do what you cannot do. I'm going to revive you. I'm going to give you life where there is only death. I'm going to give you repentance where there's a stiff neck. I'm going to give you faith where there is only disbelief. I'm even going to give you the confession of your mouth unto salvation. This is what he says. I have seen his ways. I will heal him. I will lead him. I will restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. I will put the words in his mouth to say so that he can come back to me. That rates an amen, doesn't it? Oh, wait a minute. God would do that against my will? Hallelujah! He didn't wait for me to will it. He gave me a new heart and a new life, and He gave me grace, and He gave me repentance, and He gave me faith. He gave me everything I needed to come home, so that when He said, come home, we come running. He's worked the change. He's brought the healing. He's done the reviving. He's healed us because we cannot heal ourselves. This is Ephesians 4. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Boy, the lost man sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't he? Because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, it gets worse. They've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But, love the conjunctions in the Bible. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. God says, this is what you were, I've created what you should be, here it is, put it on. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. On our own we are unchangeable. So He changes us. He'll lead us. He'll redirect us from that life of walking in the backslidden ways. 2 Timothy 1 verses 8 through 10 says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, because now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's called us with a holy calling. He's called us with an irrevocable calling. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God says, come. And unlike a spoiled dog, we come. And we keep coming. And we keep obeying. He has to keep saying come, doesn't He? Because we continue to wander, continue to be distracted. It's that you know, the squirrel effect, the squirrel of sin. Sin, oh, sin, sin. Nope, come back. The glorious news of the gospel is that while we are so prone to go sin, 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 when He calls, we come because He has made us able to come. To do what we are incapable of doing on our own. So He says, I will restore comfort from this crushing humiliation. I will bring complete restoration. This is the Lord who is our shepherd. In Psalm 23, He tells us, He restores my soul. He restores to us comfort. This is not the creature comforts of life. This is restoring us to the comfort of dwelling in His presence and Him being pleased with us. Knowing that we are His and He is ours. So He says again there, I will create the fruit of His lips. I will give Him the words that He needs to say so that He will find peace. Peace, true peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. This is the truth that God gives us, even the repentance that we need to come to Him. Did you realize that? That even repentance is a gift. Amen. Acts 5:31, Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And in Acts 11:18, after Peter's encounter with Cornelius, when the church heard what had happened with the Gentiles, when they heard these things, they became silent. They glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. If you are struggling with sin, if you are struggling with backsliding, if you know repentance is the answer, but you simply can't pull it off, that's okay. Ask God to give you repentance. He will. That's how we need to pray. It's not dependent upon me, upon my ability to change my mind and do what I need to do. God, give me repentance. It's the same as the man who came to Jesus and had the faith to believe that he could heal, but he said, I believe. Help my unbelief. There is still that willfulness to stiffen our neck against the concept of repentance. There is still that little lack of faith and belief. And so what do? If He tells us that He'll give it to us if we ask, then ask. Give me repentance. Give me faith. Break my heart. Turn me back. And He promises that He will. The glorious news of this gospel is that walking this life of restoration and revival, of contrition and humiliation and humility and lowliness, it's not dependent upon our ability. He's given us everything we need to do to live like this. And He says, simply, ask. Seek. Knock. Now, too often we're asking for stuff and seeking for things and knocking, hoping there's treasure behind the door. No. What are we supposed to ask? What are we supposed to seek? What are we supposed to knock? Ultimately, what is it that we're looking for? I'll challenge you. We're not even looking for repentance. We're not looking for faith. We're not looking for salvation. Do you know what we're looking for? What we should be looking for? Jesus. Show me Christ. I want to see Him. I want to seek Him. I want to know Him. I want to enjoy fellowship with Him. So, He's given us everything we need to give us peace. Peace that will sustain us no matter the upheaval of life. Peace and comfort that will take us through the darkest trial, the deepest grief, the most uncertain of times. We're living in a time when we don't know what we need to do, and the people who are supposedly experts can't agree from day to day on what any of us are supposed to be doing, saying, thinking, how we're supposed to be living, dressing, talking, whether we're supposed to be washing our own hands, washing somebody else's hands. The greatest picture I saw of the whole pandemic was summed up in this way. There was a lady in line at the grocery store, head to toe, masks. She was in a bubble checking out at the grocery store, and her kid in the cart right behind her was licking the handle of the cart. That's day-to-day life in a fallen world. We can put ourselves in a bubble and think we're absolutely safe. You know what? God didn't call us to be safe. He called us to be reconciled to Him. He's our security. That's the peace that matters. Knowing that whatever the world tells us we need to do to be safe, they don't have the true answer, because the true answer is true peace that comes through having been justified by faith. Romans 5, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Peace with God. From that high point, he ends on a low point. In verses 20 and 21, he closes this chapter by contrasting the life of the wicked. We've seen the road home, how to get to the dwelling place of the Most High, the High and Lofty One, holy is His name, to come and to live with Him and have Him live among His people, to experience this revival after contrition and humiliation. We've seen Him pour out His anger upon His Son, His wrath for sin, and give to us the hope of healing. When we can't change, He comes and heals us. He gives us true and lasting peace. But what hope is there for the wicked? He says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The word for wicked, those who are declared guilty. Now wait a minute, aren't we declared guilty? Oh yes, but there's been another declaration since then, hasn't there? We've been declared righteous. But what about those who have been declared guilty? Those who continue in their sin. Those who not only backslide, but run headlong into it, who are not turned. It says their life is like the troubled sea, restless. It's the winds, it's the waves. It's the description given for us in James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Ephesians 4 describes it, that we're all being built up to come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. The wicked live a troubled life. Their life is like the troubled sea. They cannot find rest. They are restless. They are always pursuing peace. They are always pursuing happiness. They are always pursuing joy. The problem is they've fallen for the devil's counterfeits. And for everything that God promises us in the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc., what does the world give? A false hope, a false peace, lust and not love. Something that seeks to serve only self, that leads only to restlessness and instability. It says it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. It's all just being mired in the filth of the world. God then looks at the wicked in contrast to his people. For his people there is peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near. But for the wicked there is no peace, says my God. No peace. This is what it looks like in Matthew chapter 7. This is the warning from Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? These are the ones who came and they say, look at all we did for you. But did it say anything about doing anything for him? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. What is his will? Be holy, for I'm holy. Are you walking in holiness? It's not about prophesying great prophecies. It's not about casting out demons. It's not about doing many wonders in your name, because ultimately these men are lawless. They are wicked. They are doing it only for themselves. And then I will declare to them, these are the words out of Jesus' mouth to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The danger in the church today is that there are those who tell us that we just need Jesus, no rules. That following Christ is not about commandments. Just love Jesus and love people and you'll be all right. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commands. John 14:13. In 1 John 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commands. Jesus says it here. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, walk as you ought to walk. Here's the good news. Because of his grace, you are empowered and enabled to want to and to have the ability to walk as he commands that we walk. That is why his commands are not burdensome. That's why his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Because he calls us to a life of holiness, to follow after Christ on this high road. And then he gives us everything we need to do what he's told us to do. This is the gospel of grace. For the wicked, there is no peace. For those of us who have been healed and revived by the Lord, we have peace, true peace. Because he is our dwelling place. We dwell with him and he dwells with us. One closing thought. There are those then who think that we should go to the wicked and tell them how good it is to dwell with God and to have him dwell with us. I want you to understand the futility of that appeal. The wicked do not want to dwell with God. They hate him. And that's why there is no peace. For those of us who dwell with him, it's because he's healed us. He has repaired something that was fundamentally wrong in our nature. He has turned us from going our own way so that we might come instead and seek him. Aren't you glad for irresistible grace? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the work that you have done, the salvation that you have accomplished, the revival that you've brought about in our hearts through the power of regeneration, through the power of the gospel that's called us to new life. We thank you for giving us grace and mercy, repentance and faith, giving us righteousness and holiness, preparing good works so that we might walk into them, giving us everything that we need so that we might be pleasing to you. Father, we thank you for your grace, for the peace that is ours in Christ, for the calling to dwell where you are and to see that you dwell in our midst. Father, I do pray that that is what we would seek in this week to come, to know you, to walk with you, to be pleasing to you, not just seeking the things that you promise, but to seek to know you better, to love you more, to walk in obedience, to do what is pleasing in your sight because of our love for you. We confess this morning we could not and would not have loved you had you not loved us first. So we thank you for the love given to us in Christ. And we pray in this week to come that we would walk worthy of that calling, walking in love, walking in light, walking in a manner that is pleasing to you, simply as a testimony and a proof of the great transformation that you've made in our lives. Thank you for saving us from sin and from ourselves. Thank you for saving us from your wrath, for giving us peace with God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.